This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Before we actually begin this morning, and my focus is going to be marriage, and then tying it into how it relates to the opportunity that we have as citizens of this state. It's actually already begun because early voting began, but we recognize that the North Carolina primary ballot has an amendment proposal that the state is being asked to vote on, either for or against. And I'm sure if you've driven around, walked around, if you watch television — I don't watch much television, but some in my family say there's advertisements and ads. I've seen the billboards, I've seen the little yard signs, and I realize this is a huge issue. And it is an issue of which the church does have something to say. And I'll define that. The Bible-believing, authoritative, understanding the authority of Scripture church has something to say. I do see churches saying something. But honestly, what they're saying concerns me, because I don't think it is a true and biblical response to a very serious issue that actually won't go away no matter how the vote goes on May 8th. We are living in a time of great tension and uncertainty, and this issue, especially as it addresses same-sex marriage, is not going to go away. And unfortunately, the church is giving an unclear call. And I want to address that today. I want to begin, though, by saying conservatives, Christians, have not always approached this topic rightly, because there has been a failure to acknowledge a much larger problem. This morning, for example, when I speak on the issue of same-sex marriage and the fact that homosexuality is clearly portrayed in Scripture as sin, what homosexuals hear me saying is that you are sexual sinners. And that's true. But so are we. All human beings, after puberty, struggle or have struggled with sexual issues. Left to ourselves, we are all, as fallen human beings, marked by sexual brokenness. There is no one, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who has lived a totally God-honoring sexual life, whose sexual orientation, if we can use that term, has been purely Godward. Our thoughts, our actions, our desires are broken. And here's the good news. The church is the place where it's safe to talk about this. The question is not, are you misdirected sexually, but in what way are you misdirected sexually? We are all sinners. And we acknowledge that here at Living Way. You are in the company of people who, by the power of the gospel, are redeemed and are being transformed into the image of Christ. And the whole issue of sexual identity and orientation, along with every other aspect of our fallenness, is what Jesus paid for when he died on the cross. And this is what the church can handle. We don't have to shy away from this issue, because we have good news. And we can't assume that this sin somehow only attaches itself to those who have no genuine love for Christ. Nor do we ever assume that others in the church are not struggling in some way. When I'm counseling individuals who are battling these issues, one of the lies is that somehow they're alone. And that is a lie. And we can understand, because we all understand the nature of brokenness. We all understand the nature of sexual sin. So it's so important this morning that you don't hear this sermon coming from from Mount Morality what I have to say about them. That is a problem. In a worldview that's been informed by Genesis 3, we recognize that the issue of sexual orientation or sexual profile is, listen, much greater than lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and all the others that are being added. There's a sense where it's as vast and broad as every human being. And normal is one who recognizes their desperate need for the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, for the Holy Spirit's ongoing work, and the need to bring all things into submission to Christ, the need for the means of grace that He has provided to us through the church. See, the world says, this is what you are, claim it, own it, be yourself. And let me tell you, there is not a worse message that could be given on any issue. We have the only message that is running counter to the wisdom of this age, and that's why it grieves me when the church is unclear on this issue and is capitulating to the spirit of the age. We've also been guilty of ridiculing rather than acting redemptively. So we need to acknowledge this. And I want to say this on the front end because it's important that you hear that. Because we recognize that prejudice and discrimination have sometimes been couched in moral indignation, even in the issue of marriage. Laws that forbid interracial marriage, those were discriminatory. So we cannot couch truly sinful attitudes in the guise of being moral. So there are bad ways to communicate things. And unfortunately, those things have been said. Now, that actually doesn't count on my time because that was my introduction. I want to begin with a biblical worldview because what's clear to me is that there are millions and millions of professing believers who vote and place into office individuals and parties whose publicly stated positions are directly contrary to Scripture, especially on the issues of abortion and on this issue of same-sex marriage. So I think there's a little bit of a disconnect. So I think before discussing what God's Word teaches with regard to marriage, it's important to begin with an overall Christian worldview, not assuming that. And in our class last week, that's on Monday nights here at 7, we actually took a little bit more time to go into some detail on a biblical worldview. A worldview is defined as an overall perspective from which one sees and interprets the world. It's a collection of beliefs about life and the universe held by an individual or a group. And it is important for us to understand that there are several basic fundamental truths about God and His relation to the world and about human beings that affect our position on nearly every issue we encounter, or should. And it's important to realize as well, on the other hand, that many non-Christians in today's society hold a far different worldview and strongly oppose these basic principles. Is that a surprise to anyone? I mean, even Peter, speaking to his audience 2,000 years ago, said, it shouldn't surprise you that you're facing the rejection of the world. I want to just mention two basic principles that are foundational. Number one, God created everything. The first element of a biblically informed Christian worldview is that God is the creator and everything that exists has been created by Him. Of course, Genesis 1:1, Exodus 20:11, Genesis 1:27, Revelation 4:11 would be some examples, and I'm not going to read them because we have so much to cover this morning. And I'll probably have this outline available as well. Now, Christians can differ on the details regarding the nature of creation, But there should be no disagreement of the fact that God created all of it, and therefore the entire creation belongs to Him. He is the Lord over all creation. And it's interesting because we live in a society and a culture where the fact of God's creation of the universe is excluded from our nation's educational system. So the most fundamental fact in the entire universe is concealed for the most part from our children. But I hope you parents recognize that it is not ultimately the responsibility of the public educational system to educate your children, just like it's not the responsibility of our wonderful nursery workers to teach your children the foundational truths of the faith. That is your responsibility. You are the primary means of grace in their lives. We're here to assist you in that calling. The fact that God is the creator means that he deserves the obedience and worship of all his creatures. And there's more that could be said, that he's planted these indications in creation of his existence, of his character. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1, that everyone knows, they really do know the truth, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness because God has made it plain. And then secondly, the one true God reveals himself and his moral standards clearly in the Bible. In the words of the Bible, God speaks to us and gives us a clear and truthful revelation of himself. And I want you to understand that the moral standards that God reveals in the Bible are not simply the moral standards of one particular religion, but the moral standard of the one true God who is creator and Lord of the entire universe, and every single person is accountable to him for obedience to that law. That is what we understand as believers. That's why our engagement in our culture and society is so vital, because many don't know that. But we know that. We know that it's not just to Christians or to Orthodox Jewish believers that God's word has been given. God has revealed himself to all men. That is why we are commanded to proclaim this gospel, because he has set a day where he will judge all men according to his word, and the judge will be Jesus Christ, the one who has come, who's risen from the dead, who is now seated at the right hand of God the Father and will return bodily. We know that. And Scripture tells us that everyone will give an account. It's not just believers. It's not just people who knew. Everyone will be responsible. He commands all people everywhere to repent. He will judge the world in righteousness. So a Christian worldview affirms that there is only one true God over the whole world, and the moral standards he has given in the Bible are the ones by which he will judge every single human being. And this truth has major implications for how professing Christians understand political questions that involve right and wrong. If God says murder is wrong, and it is determined that the command not to murder applies to preborn children and to those who are elderly or very ill, it should affect how Christians view laws regarding abortion and euthanasia. If the Bible views homosexual conduct as morally wrong, then that should have a significant influence on how one views laws that would give government approval and encouragement to homosexual marriage. We need to understand this. Now, what does the Bible teach regarding marriage? Let's begin there, because we can never begin with the issue of same-sex marriage. We have to go back to the foundational principles, which is why I started with a biblical worldview. The Bible teaches marriage is only between one man and one woman. The Bible is clear and explicit about marriage. And these teachings are relevant in our consideration of governmental laws and policies about marriage. God created marriage at the beginning of the human race as a lifelong union between one man and one woman. And this isn't the first time I've addressed the issue of marriage. You can go back and there are outlines and there are messages where we've dealt with this issue extensively, especially in our study of the Gospels, our study of the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of Scripture. Genesis 1, 27 and 28, so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then later in chapter 2, verse 25, we're told it is the man and his wife. And what Genesis 1 and 2 make apparent is that God intended from the beginning to create human beings in two genders or sexes, male and female, he created them. Both male and female created in the image of God. They were and are distinct and yet inseparably linked by God's design. There's something in masculinity and something in femininity that communicates something of the character of God. There is a complementing, and we understand that. I've taught on that. The genders are different, but the distinction goes far beyond mere physical differences. The man recognized in the woman bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The bond between man and woman in marriage is not a historical accident. It's not the result of socialization over time. Marriage and the establishment of heterosexual covenant union of one man and one woman is central to God's intention, both before and after the fall. Immediately following the creation of man and woman comes these instructive words, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And the Bible views this relationship between Adam and Eve as the pattern for all marriages to follow on the earth. If you have your Bibles this morning, you can open to Matthew 19. And again, I don't have time to be exhaustive in all that Scripture teaches with regard to marriage, but I want to look at what the Lord says. He's being confronted by the religious leaders of his day, and they're asking questions regarding divorce. And in his response, he says, have you not read, this is chapter 19, verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus understands that marriage has been established by God. It was God who created the man and the woman in the beginning, making them male and female, and said that a man will hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He affirms that marriage is an institution that God creates between a man and woman, because he calls marriage a relationship between two people whom God has joined together. Jesus affirms that God intended marriage to be a lifelong relationship. That's our understanding. And of course, we also recognize that following Genesis 3 in a fallen world, that divorce is going to be a reality, and we have positions on that. But the clear teaching of Scripture, God's purpose in marriage from the beginning was a lifelong, committed, faithful relationship between one man and one woman. Though because of sin, God would later allow for some divorce. It is also clear from Scripture that sexual faithfulness to one's partner is an essential component of marriage. Adultery is consistently viewed as sin in Scripture. It's a violation of that sacred covenant. And again, this definition of marriage is not just the definition for the Jewish people or for Christians, but it is intended to apply to all people, all societies, for all time. Marriage, as we see in Scripture, is established from the beginning of the human race. And in case it's not clear, I recognize God's word is absolutely authoritative. That is why we don't have to be blown with the winds of every opinion in our culture. The churches who are unclear on this issue, or unfortunately advocating a position directly opposed to what Scripture teaches, are there because they do not see God's word as authoritative. This morning, you're not hearing John's opinion. I'm trying to faithfully proclaim God's word as I attempt to do every time we gather together, as I know on that day I will answer to God how faithfully I did that. Was I courageous? Did I teach the full counsel of God? Not only did I not teach error, but was I cowardly and avoiding the issues that are really facing our culture? Because I'll tell you, I'm burdened that born-again Christians, I've seen it with my own eyes, are advocating for a no vote. I don't understand it. It's concern. I expect the world to behave this way. I expect it. But if we come under the authority of God's word, and listen, I have an entire, it could be a sermon. I'll make it available. I'm not up here unaware of the various approaches that have been taken by the church. I recognize that an agenda is being pushed by activists, and that there are some in the church who are apologists for this agenda, who have arisen even within the world of biblical scholarship, who either outright reject the Bible's authority. That's one approach, okay? William Kent takes that approach, that the scriptural texts of the Old and New Testaments condemning homosexual practice are neither inspired by God nor otherwise of enduring Christian value. Considered in the light of the best biblical, theological, scientific, and social knowledge, the biblical condemnation of homosexual practice is better understood as representing time and place-bound cultural prejudice. That's an opinion. In fact, there are some, Gary David Comstock, the Protestant chaplain at Wesleyan University, goes even further. He says, not only must we recognize that there's error here in Scripture, there's a misunderstanding, we must actively oppose what the Bible teaches. He writes, not to recognize, critique, and condemn Paul's equation of godlessness with homosexuality is dangerous. To remain within our respective Christian traditions and not challenge those passages that degrade and destroy us is to contribute to our own oppression. And he is demanding these passages will be brought up and used against us again and again until Christians demand their removal from the biblical canon, or at very least, formally discredit their authority to prescribe behavior. Distinguished professor of New Testament studies, Victor Furnish, takes a slightly different approach. He just says, well, the human authors of Scripture were limited by the scientific knowledge of their age. You know, Paul had no idea of orientation and lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. The terms homosexual and homosexuality, bisexuality, He doesn't understand. This came with the advent of modern psychology and sociological analysis. And, you know, he's right. Paul didn't understand those things. And you know what? It is totally irrelevant. If God's word is authoritative, we don't judge Scripture by the social norms, and it goes the other way around. Okay? Modern notions of sexual orientation must be brought to answer to Scripture. Scripture must not have to defend itself in light of these modern notions. As one author says, Paul will not apologize to Sigmund Freud or the American Psychological Association. The third approach is to simply deny that what is called homosexuality actually is homosexuality as it's generally understood, but rather oppressive homosexual acts like the sexual abuse of young boys or homosexual rape or non-committed homosexual relationships or a heterosexual, that's their identity, who engages in homosexuality. So I just say this, and the arguments go on. So I'm not unaware of what is out there. But it's a rejection of what the church has believed and taught for 1900 years. It is requiring a total disregard of hermeneutical and historical principles of interpretation. Basically, twisting the Bible to say just the opposite of what it says. We recognize the clarity, the sufficiency, and authority of Scripture. And again, I realize that historically God's Word has been used to advance prejudice, but we need to make a distinction between what is legitimate prejudice and discrimination and what is the attack on something that is absolutely foundational to the health of society. I have another paper here. Believe me, I've got plenty of papers. How do we even get to this place? Well, there's three primary factors that converge that make same-sex marriage seem right to so many of our friends and neighbors here in North Carolina and throughout the nation. Number one is the progressivist understanding of history. History reveals to us that there's a liberation of people who has suffered oppression. And the course of history shows innumerable superstitions and prejudices that have been discarded. We have seen slavery exposed for the evil that it is. We have seen the giving of full rights to women, racial integration, civil rights, care for the mentally disabled. We're not just locking them up somewhere. There's a number of areas, innumerable areas, where we have seen justice and righteousness come where there have been discrimination and prejudice and superstition. But the problem is the homosexual agenda has got on that little progressive thing, and they want to just look at themselves also as an oppressed and discriminated minority. And it plays on the hearts, the sense of justice. In fact, I included in my paper last night on opposition a quote from two homosexual activists who wrote a book called After the Ball, where they talk about this very thing, how that is an intentional strategy. And I see that strategy being used even in this debate surrounding the Marriage Protection Amendment. Together with this progressive understanding, but again, see, that cannot stand alone. It cannot be the only narrative by which you judge history. It's not the only means by which you identify what is right. There have to be an understanding of what are those structures that have been absolutely necessary for the flourishing of human society. And let me tell you, marriage is one of those structures. There is no fact more clearly established in social science literature than the fact that children do best and the most healthy environment is in their home with a biological mother and father who are committed in marriage. And there's tons of research on that, and I can direct at every level. The idea of radical individualism, the therapeutic worldview, has recast human experience as a continual project of self-discovery and self-definition. And so the current form is defining ourselves in terms of our gender and sex. But again, there must be a controlling influence, the recognition that we have a creator who in his love and in his wisdom and in his goodness made us male or female. And there's something of the glory of God that is recognized when we submit ourselves to our Creator, when we recognize that true self-knowledge only comes as we come into relationship with Him, as we come under the authority of His Word, and He begins to heal us. But this idea is anathema to the modern mind. And then finally, the claim to total moral autonomy. Our society increasingly is moving to there are no moral absolutes. And they're convinced that moral principles must give way to new and better ideas and insights. And so all of these things, the progressivist understanding of history, the radical individualism that marks our age, and the moral autonomy that we have all embraced, this is the world in which we grew up, they all come together. And without the balancing truths and realities, it brings the confusion. More than confusion, really, there has been such a radical transformation. Theo Hobson is a commentator. He earned his doctorate from Cambridge University, writes for The Guardian of London. And he says there's been no other issue like homosexuality in the history of mankind where there has been such a absolute turnaround in the attitude of society. And the point that he makes is that the shift now, and here's the shift, it normally takes decades, but basically in one generation, the attitude of homosexuality has radically been transformed in the world to where before it was viewed as immoral. Now there's been the total shift. Anyone who does not fully embrace it is immoral. That is a radical worldview shift, and there is nothing in known history that even comes close to the shift that has taken place. He just has amazing insight in this whole issue. He also says that the issue shuns compromise. It has a stark either-or quality. Either homosexuality is fully valid to heterosexuality or it's not. There is no room for compromise, no third way. The second factor is the sheer speed of homosexual success. Something that was assumed for centuries to be unspeakably immoral has emerged as an alternative form of life, an identity that merits legal protection. The demand for gay equality has basically ousted traditionalist sexual morality from the moral high ground, and the speed of this is stunning. Feminism was brewing for a century or two before it started to win the argument, and the same is true on racial equality. And then there's a more important factor. The public change in attitude toward homosexuality is not just the waning of a taboo. It is not just a case of a practice losing its aura of immorality, as with premarital sex or illegitimacy. Instead, the case for homosexual equality takes the form of a moral crusade. Those who want to uphold the old attitude are not just dated moralists, as in the case with those who want to hold the old attitude toward premarital sex or illegitimacy. No, they are accused of moral deficiency. The old taboo surrounding this practice does not disappear, but bounces back at those who seek to uphold it. Such a sharp turnaround is, I think, without parallel in moral history. It's tremendously insightful and really helps to understand, again, what we're dealing with, where we are in today's culture. Because, again, we already have some of the states. There's some states where this is now legal. And as we'll see in just a moment, it changes the whole definition. It never becomes, oh, now there are two equal understandings of marriage. No, it totally redefines marriage. It's not as, okay, now there are two alternatives. No, it redefines the very nature of marriage. And the ramifications of that are beyond what most people can imagine. See, most people are just thinking, well, what's the problem? Why can't two people who love each other get married? How does that affect me? Well, you look at any state
where this has become legal, and you can see how it affects you. How throughout the state of New York, Catholic charities and adoption agencies are being forced to close down because of their religious convictions not to entrust children to homosexual couples. They're being viewed as bigots. In Canada, where the hate laws are such that even projecting on the screen Romans 1 results in a fine, because that's hate speech. I mean, you know, that's our northern neighbor. It is very serious. There is an agenda, I'm sorry to say, but it's an agenda, and there's no question that marriage is where the homosexuals have focused their attack, and they're is one group of people in particular who are standing against that. That's the church. Once they have the redefinition, that's huge. And it changes the nature of society forever. And again, God's definition of marriage is for all people, all societies, for all time. And that's how it has been recognized. God repeatedly indicates that this is the standard by which he will hold his people. Marriage between a man and a woman is the most fundamental institution in any society. The establishment of marriage comes before the establishment of any other human institution in Scripture. It is foundational. Human societies have long recognized the need for some kind of normalization of a dependable, ongoing, faithful marriage relationship between men and women. Every human nation on earth, every society of any size or permanence at all, has recognized the protection to protect the institution of heterosexual marriage. Now, some cultures, we know, have polygamy, but that's still heterosexual marriage. The British anthropologist J.D. Ewan discovered that Sigmund Freud's call for the liberation of sexual behavior had grave consequences. In his research, he chronicled the historical decline of 86 different cultures and found that strict marital monogamy was central to a society's energy and growth. No society flourished for more than three generations without it. Once marriage and family were destroyed, and cultures have gone and terribly distorted marriage. It's existed, but those cultures ceased to exist. When the moral standards regarding marriage are explained in more detail in other parts of Scripture, it becomes clear that certain types of relationships are excluded from being accepted as valid marriages. Incest, adultery, homosexuality are prohibited in biblical ethics. In fact, we know, we hold to, and we teach, sexual intimacy is reserved for men and women within the covenant of marriage. Any sexual relationship outside marriage is viewed as sin. Fornication is sin. Adultery is sin. We recognize these things. We're not highlighting one aspect of sexual sin. Our position, the position of the church, the position of Living Way, is any sexual activity, any intimacy outside the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman is sin. And as you know, if that is where you are as a professing believer, that's going to be addressed. Because there's a responsibility that I have and the eldership has to maintain this. God did allow polygamy, I'll just throw that in. He never gave explicit commands against it, even though it did not conform to his original purpose. It is interesting to note that the first man to take two wives was the seventh from Cain. And in Scripture, seventh has the idea of a certain intensity, and this was the man who introduced this concept of two wives. And he's shown as a very proud and ruthless and wicked man. But if you read the narrative passages of the Old Testament, in almost every example where a man has more than one wife, the situation leads to significant difficulty in marriage. If you haven't caught that, never go to the Old Testament as wonderful examples of how to be married. Those marriages are a mess. I heard someone once say, you know what the penalty for polygamy is in North Carolina? Two mother-in-laws. Again, these things, we realize these things are out there. But again, this is the place where it's okay to talk about it. This is what Jesus Christ came to free us from, to redeem us, to cleanse us, to transform us, that our lives reflect His glory in every aspect of our lives. The very way Scripture presents it, and we know, polygamy is dehumanizing for women because it does not treat them as equals to their husband. It does not recognize the full share of the high status they have as created in the image of God. It doesn't communicate what Peter talks about, the honor of a co-heir together with the grace of life. And it's interesting that in the New Testament, the requirement of elders to be the husband of one wife excludes polygamists. And so that pattern in the church would have guaranteed that within 1 or 2 years, or generations rather, that practice would be gone from the church. Now, we had a member. She grew up in Africa. Her father was married to 4 women. Her mother happened to be the primary mom, which had certain benefits. She was one of 21 children, I believe, scattered throughout those 4 women. And when her father came to faith in Christ, what he recognized was that what I've done is not right, but I have an obligation. I will continue to care and provide for these women, but I'm teaching my children that monogamy is God's highest and best. And I thought that was a good response to that. But again, in a Genesis 3 world, things happen. I mentioned divorce. The church has understood, most Protestant interpreters since the Reformation recognize that Scripture allows divorce for the physical act of adultery and in cases where an unbelieving spouse has deserted a believing partner. Now, in the time we have, is it appropriate and right for the government to regulate and define marriage? I believe it is. Because government has been given by God. It's an aspect of His common grace for all humanity. And it is given primarily for 3 reasons. To restrain evil, to bring good to society, and to bring order to society. And marriage does this. Marriage restrains evil by promoting sexual faithfulness between a man and woman, by establishing a legally binding commitment for parents to care for their children. Children are huge in this issue. Really the primary issue in some ways. That's why marriage is so important. There is no other coupling that is as healthy and safe for a child as one man, one woman in a covenant relationship of marriage. Okay? 2 men can be the best dads in the world, possibly, but they can never be a mom. And 2 women can be wonderful mothers each, but they can never be a dad. And God's word makes it clear that children need both. And in fact, until the advent of all the advanced science still require both, but it can get really confusing now with every option that's available out there. Okay? Establishing a legally binding commitment for spouses to be financially responsible for and take care of one another. Providing legal protection to keep women from being exploited by men who might otherwise enjoy a sexual relationship for a time and then abandon the woman and any children she may have had from that union. Marriage also brings good to society by promoting social stability, economic well-being, educational and economic benefits for children, the transmission of moral and cultural values to the next generation, and a stable society, because it sets the stage, a healthy family sets the stage for the interactions throughout all society. And all of those are documented. And then finally, the establishment of marriage brings order to society, so that the general public will know who is married and who is not. Marital status is a matter of public record, so that in various ways the society as a whole can honor and protect individual marriages, and they can know who's responsible for the care, protection, and training of these children, and for the cares of a spouse who have medical, financial, or other needs. It's very important. So defining and regulating marriage gives stability and order to society. So marriage is an extremely important social good that government should encourage and protect. And that's what's really behind even this ballot initiative, the Marriage Protection Amendment. Nothing is changing. The idea that something's being banned is simply not true. Same-sex marriage is not legal in North Carolina. Common law marriage is not legal in North Carolina. The Defense of Marriage Act makes it so that North Carolina does not have to recognize same-sex marriage performed in other states where it's legal. But the problem is, every state that's been where we have been, who throughout their entire history as a state, has recognized this is what marriage is, the union of one man and one woman, that has not been enough. An activist judge or a legislature can just determine that's somehow wrong. For example, Massachusetts, California, judges decided we're not going to, that's discriminatory. New York, the legislature. I want you to know that in all the states and districts where marriage between same-sex partners is legal, where it has become this genderless entity, not once has that ever come about by a popular vote of the people. 30 out of 30 times when an amendment has been put before the people, a proposition, the population has voted in favor of recognizing marriage as between one man and one woman. What the Marriage Protection Act does is simply elevate to the level of a state constitutional amendment that definition. Not that it can never be changed, but if it's going to be changed, it won't be changed by a judge. It won't be changed by a legislature apart from the will of the people. It must go to ballot, and the state will determine if that's still how they want to understand it. It's a very righteous act. And I want you to know, for 8 years, even getting it on the ballot has been violently opposed. It is only in what was it, 2011, after the first time in history there was a Republican majority elected to the General Assembly, that it was finally allowed to become a ballot initiative. And the battle was intense before that, to keep it off the ballot. And here's a sad reality. It's also an intense battle to keep it off the general election ballot. It was put on the primary ballot in the hopes that people don't turn out as much for primaries. That's why it is so important, and why a number of months ago we actually did a voter registration. As a believer, you have the privilege, and I believe the responsibility, to exercise that tremendous right as a citizen. And I'll tell you, on this issue, I mean, if you just look at history, this is the understanding. If you look at God's word, this is the understanding. This should not be hard for the church. Should not be hard for someone who professes to recognize the authority of God's word and lives under that authority. Some advocates for same-sex marriage argue that the right to marry is a fundamental human right and that it is being denied to them as homosexuals. But the answer is that when the law defines marriage as between one man and one woman, it does not prohibit any homosexual person from marrying. They would just have to marry in the same way that everyone else in society has to marry. They would have to marry someone of the opposite sex. This right is extended equally to all unmarried adults in the society. Yet when homosexuals claim that they want to marry another person of the same sex, they are not simply claiming the right to marry that is available to everyone else in society. They're claiming a new right that has not previously been available to anyone in society. That is the right to marry someone of the same sex. Such a right has been denied to everyone in the society prior to this time. So it's not discriminating against them to say that this kind of right is denied them. It would be analogous to a man claiming that he wanted to marry his sister and that the law was wrongfully denying him the basic human right that everyone else had, the right to marry. But that would be an invalid argument. No man in this society has the legal right to marry his sister. No woman has the legal right to marry her brother. The law forbids and prohibits such kinds of marriage. But if no man in a society has the right to marry his sister, then when the law denies him the right to marry his sister, it is not denying him anything that it does not deny everyone else.
When he claims that he should have the right to marry his sister, he is really claiming the right to redefine marriage according to his own desires and preferences. He's not just claiming a private right for himself. He is claiming a right to change the definition of marriage that has been adopted by an entire society. The law is correct when it denies him the right to do this. The same argument would apply for a woman who claims that she'd want to marry her son, or a man who claimed that he should have the right to marry his daughter. The same kind of argument would apply to a man who claims that he should have the right to marry a woman who's already married to someone else, or to a man who claims that he should have the right to marry more than one wife at the same time. This is not the first time in our nation's history that the issue of what is marriage has come before us. Utah was denied 7 times statehood because of the issue of polygamy. And believe me, the Mormons could have provided many who would laud the benefits of polygamy. But the nation realized that we have a vested interest in protecting this institution that is part of every known culture, every society, for all human history. And they were right. See, all of this, all these, brother, sister, father to daughter, man wanting to marry someone who's already married to someone, marrying multiple wives, this would not simply be claims that an individual would make regarding a private right that would affect no one else. It would redefine the institution of marriage for a whole society. And the issue of same-sex marriage does the same. It would be incorrect to believe that the proposal to allow same-sex marriage are simply allowing different forms of marriage to coexist. So you have traditional, one man and one woman, and then same-sex genderless definition. No, it has a much deeper and far-reaching effect. What is at stake are two competing definitions of marriage. One, advocated by same-sex marriage activists, would define marriage as the union of any two people, regardless of gender, with the law treating the party's gender as irrelevant to the meaning of marriage. The other definition, which is contained in this proposed constitutional amendment, which is reflective of North Carolina's current law and the collective understanding of virtually every nation throughout recorded history, is that marriage is the union of one man and one woman. Under the law, one definition of marriage would not exist alongside the other. Only one of the competing definitions of marriage would legally exist. As noted in the Harvard Journal of Law and Public Policy, one author wrote, "Once the judiciary or legislature adopts the union of any two persons as the legal definition of civil marriage, that conception becomes the sole definitional basis for the only law-sanctioned marriage that any couple can enter, whether same-sex or man-woman. Therefore, legally sanctioned genderless marriage, rather than peacefully coexisting with the contemporary man-woman marriage institution, actually displaces and replaces it." And then the effects in hiring, just the issues that already churches are facing. How does the pastor respond when a couple comes into the church believing they're married when the pastor recognizes in God's word that they're not? Or what's taught to our children? Or can we continue to communicate traditional, or in some cases, our ethnic values? All of that is suddenly put into question. Christians, some people say, should not try to impose their standards on the rest of society. Attempting to persuade people that these moral standards are right and beneficial is not imposing them. Everyone in a free society should have the right to attempt to persuade others to agree with his or her views. And yet I can tell you personally, my stance of just communicating what I am convinced is the biblical teaching has resulted in me being denounced as a hater, as a bigot. Someone who doesn't even know me because of this one issue. It is not wrong to argue that for many reasons, this one man, one woman standard of marriage is best for society.
The Bible presents the standard for marriage, not merely Christian, but the standards that come from the one true God and creator of the universe, a standard by which he will hold all people accountable one day. And that doesn't just go for same-sex partners. That goes for everyone who has violated their covenant in divorcing from their spouse in an unrighteous way. I mean, there are broad issues here where there's fornication, where there's been every type of sexual abuse. All of these will be answerable on that day. That is why we need the mercy and grace and healing of Christ. These are the true standards that God applies to the whole society. We know that as believers. And we must, and this is where I'll end, we must get over the idea that we somehow have this private message that will have no public consequence. The gospel has public consequence. You can't read the New Testament without seeing jail and imprisonment and torture. And we know the history of God's people. The Colosseum and being eaten by lions. This idea that to reach people we have to put as few obstacles as possible before them. That idea, I just believe it tends to compromise. It's why there's an uncertain sound. And believe me, it's in the ultimate sense, it's not love. There's compassion in truth. Is it correct to say that we have the church's understanding of marriage and that somehow we can sever that from a civil understanding of marriage? There are limits as to how far the biblical definition of marriage and civil definition of marriage can be separated. Simply because they are defined similarly, just in terms of human history and across cultures, have demonstrated. It's only in recent times that there has been this new distinction. It used to be that Christians could say, we believe everything that civil society believes about the basic structure of marriage, but we believe more than that. We believe that it fits into a larger gospel structure. It has larger scriptural content. We believe that marriage communicates the relationship between Christ and his church. There's so much more. So we believe what society believes, but we believe more than that. Now we're entering a period where we can't say that any longer. We cannot say what certain civil governments now say about marriage, and we need to say something radically different. As one author says, homosexuality now presents the Christian church with a credibility crisis of historic proportions. The only way we can sever what we believe Scripture teaches and then a kind of a general whatever, go along to get along attitude in our culture is if we can sever issues of faith. If we can sever what we believe to be God's means of blessing and establishing the flourishing of human society from our social responsibility. We believe that God has given certain institutions that are designed to maximize human flourishing. And the subversion of those institutions result in human misery and suffering. We must stand for marriage in terms of its actual reality. Because we see how it has worked throughout history. Yes, there have been aberrations, there have been distortions, but one of the amazing realities of God's common grace is even in the midst of fallenness, this institution has been foundational through the history of mankind in every culture, in every people. The redefinition of marriage is a radical experiment in the reordering of human relationships and life. And the majority of Americans may think that's the way we ought to go. But if we go along with that, we are not just failing to stand up for marriage. We are aiding and abetting that which God's word says leads to great human misery. Love your neighbor as yourself. Part of what that means is that we should seek and appropriately work toward a structure of laws that lead to human flourishing rather than injury. Civil law cannot change the human heart. We know that. But it is God's means to establish order and promote justice and health and safety. We have an obligation, and we are naive to believe that our convictions do not have political ramifications. If we cannot be clear on this issue, the church no longer has a gospel ministry. What does it matter how large your church grows if no one has biblical convictions, where the gospel is being compromised? Virtually every society throughout history has defended marriage as the union of one man and one woman. God's word is clear on the issue. So what's at stake as we vote on May 8th? First, the recognition of two irreconcilable and conflicting definitions of marriage, and only one will become legally recognized in North Carolina. And of course, if this amendment fails, then nothing changes, but it makes the state very susceptible to the very things that many are hoping to avoid. The amendment preserves the state's historic and traditional definition of marriage as the union of one man and one woman. The same definition has been adopted by voters in every state that's considered the question, 30 out of 30. This definition is what was adopted by a bipartisan majority in the U.S. Congress and signed into law by President Clinton. It's the definition adopted by virtually every society and every nation to ever live from ancient times till today. Again, this amendment assures that the people of North Carolina, not an activist judge, not politicians, will decide for our state the future of marriage. Without this amendment to our Constitution, judges can substitute their values over those of the people of North Carolina, as in Iowa, Massachusetts, Connecticut, and California. State legislatures can redefine, without the permission of the people, what marriage is, as in New York, Vermont, and New Hampshire. All the marriage amendment ensures is that if activists want to redefine marriage in the future, they must receive the approval of the voters first. Union, the union of one man and one woman, that definition of marriage is a public good. It serves the interest of men, of women, of children, of society. And we are being called, as citizens of this state and as believers, to cast our vote to preserve this special and timeless institution. So, Lord, I ask that we would be responsive to you. Lord, that we would come under the authority of your word, that we would be informed regarding this issue, that we would be faithful stewards of all that has been entrusted to us. And Lord, we do just commit this whole issue, Lord, to you and pray that as a church we would have a message of truth that is marked by compassion and love. So, Lord, I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit in these days. Amen.